Hosea chapter number 12. We are nearing the end of Hosea chapter 12. We will, by God's grace, finish chapter 12 this week. We have two small chapters left, Hosea 13 and 14. Some of you may say, none too soon. Be reminded that Israel had to listen to Hosea, right, over and over again as he walked through this. Sorry, I just turned myself off and on there. Sorry about that, Russ. But you folks have done a wonderful job in working through this passage, and I take it for granted. So I want to give credit to that. I really believe that this is a very scripturally literate congregation, and I'm blessed to be a pastor of a congregation like this, because I'm not sure I could be stomached by too many other congregations. I most recently preached at a chapel at Central, and I just pulled out one of my Hosea messages, tweaked it a bit, right? Luke had to hear it twice. Amen. He needed it. That was good for him. And I got done, and the Old Testament theology professor comes up, says, Hosea. I'm like, yeah, Hosea. Yeah. And he's like, I read the passage and I thought, what is he going to say about this? About, oh, maybe I'm forcing our people through too much. but really, you folks are, I hope you are valuing and learning to value, even as I am, more and more, the tremendous richness of the Old Testament. That it really forms the underpinning for the New Testament, and that the writers themselves of the New Testament, they understood these concepts, they knew these books, and it does us good to have this and to turn our hearts towards the Lord, even through the Old Testament scriptures. When we consider this passage, really that Revelation passage that we read, I would say, is almost a parallel concept to what Hosea is doing with Israel here. As he's pointing out to Israel this great idea that because of their pride, God is going to bring them low. That they need to be humbled in order to turn back to God. And that's a concept that we need to embrace as a congregation. Not from the standpoint of, I believe that we're proud and so we need to be brought low, but rather from the standpoint that we are human. And so therefore pride wells up within us unbidden, that it's something that just happens, that it occurs, that it just overwhelms us. And I don't know about you, but it's very, very easy for me to turn around and suddenly be looking at that ugly pride in my life that has resurfaced. And so the theme that we chose for the service was God delights in humility, because it corresponds so well to the passage that we're going to look at. So look with me at Hosea chapter 12, verse number 7, says, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the day of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Heavyweight champion, Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was known for many things, not the least of which was his pride and arrogance. It's reported that once when he was asked by a stewardess to fasten his seatbelt on an airplane, Ali replied, what? You know the story? Superman don't need no seatbelt. She was unamused. And she said, Superman don't need no airplane either. You know, it's very easy for us to get a higher view of ourselves than what we actually merit, isn't it? That's not something that we would look at and maybe we would say to a stewardess. We maybe don't have that quite a high view of ourselves as Muhammad Ali did. But nonetheless, it's very easy for us to slip into this idea that all of the good gifts that God has given us, all the blessings that we receive, all of the good things that we have surrounded ourselves with and that God really has given to this, that we had a large part to play in that. You know, we're coming off a great holiday, a great holy day, Thanksgiving. It's a beautiful time in our national calendar when we're reminded to give thanks, to really express our dependence. Isn't that what giving thanks is? It's an expression of dependence. And for believers, for us, that dependence is focused upon God. It's a necessary element of our spiritual life. It causes us to bow the head. It causes us, hopefully, to bow the knee. And in many ways, if we allow it, even if we're intentional about it, it's about the gospel. Because the gospel itself tells us that we stand in need of a Savior. The first great truth of the gospel is that we are sinners and deserve nothing but hell. And so if we allow that to sink into our lives, then Thanksgiving reminds us that everything that we have is a good gift from God. And it's to be used for His purpose, not for our prideful self. So Thanksgiving is that gentle rebuke that the stewardess gave Muhammad Ali. You know, God gave Muhammad Ali a different kind of rebuke, didn't He? That God Himself humbled Muhammad Ali. And the truth of the matter is that God is in the business of humbling prideful people. Now think about that for a moment. The last thing that I want to do is to give God not just the right, but the requirement to humble me. Yeah, but this is exactly what Israel is involved in. And the reason that we want to take this and allow it to impact our life today is because that gospel truth that we're talking about, that's so essential for salvation, is also essential for our sanctification, for growth after salvation. Because it speaks truth in regard to our nature and the state of every human. We need to be humble, not proud. Why? Because humility corresponds to reality. Pride is blind to truth, and it begs for correction. So the simple truth I'd like to focus upon this morning is that humility must be our response to affluence. You know, we live in a time where God has just blessed us immensely, and it doesn't take us very long to consider the state of the world currently or the state of the world historically to say God has poured out His blessing upon America. And it really shouldn't take us very long to pull back and say, why was I born in America, in the family that I am in, in the situation that I'm in? And it ultimately pulls us back to that simple reality that none of us made that choice. God made it for us. But Israel is in the same situation. Israel, during Hosea's day, they're living during a time of prosperity. They're living during a time of little opposition from the big boys in the neighborhood. They're living in a time where things were going really well for them and everything seemed to be fine. But in the midst of that, that's where Hosea is saying, God is going to humble you because you are not giving Him the credit for this. You have brought this about by your own doing, your sinful ways, and you are not turning to Him in dependence. And so Hosea takes great pains to point out in this passage that humility needs to be the response of the Israelites. Why should we be humble when we have so much? This is really what Israel was saying. Why should we be humble when everything is going well? Why should we be humble when there doesn't seem to be a need for it? And that's where Hosea comes alongside and says, there is a need. You just don't know it. Because when you're not humble, you are failing in two crucial areas. What are they? Number one, pride blinds us to truth. Pride blinds us to truth. Pride gives us false assurance of our own power. Look at verse number 7. It says there, he is a merchant. The balance of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. If you look at your, depending on what version you have, most of them use the word merchant there. But even mine, I have a King James version here. And here there's a note that if I go to the note, it will say, or Canaan. You see that? In your Bibles, many of yours will say that. And the he is in italics. What does that mean? He is simply identifying them as Canaan. So he is calling them Canaan. And Canaan really, literally means trader or merchant. So the translation is fair. It's a fair translation. And this really makes great sense when we consider where the land of Canaan was. Okay, the land of Canaan was in the trade routes, right? Between Mesopotamia and kind of the rest of the world. And so they were right there on the trade routes. In fact, on the west side of them, what did they have? They had the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And so the land of Canaan was a land of merchants. That this was, these were people who were known for trading. And Ephraim stands as representative of Israel. And so this is why it says in verse 7, a merchant or Canaan, the balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. So what Ephraim had done, what Israel had done, the northern 10 tribes, what they had done is they had embraced this role of being a trader, of being a merchant. In fact, they moved their capital city from Jerusalem, where it was when it was the United Kingdom, to Samaria, that was right on the trade route, and that they were able to make a lot of money doing. And this is part of why, in the time of Jeroboam II, king of Israel, things were going really well. It's because they had earned a lot of money. Is they had been involved in all of this trading. And from a human standpoint, they were enormously successful. What Hosea does is he points to the heart motivation of the merchant. And he says he loves to oppress. It's just that his oppression is produced not with the might of the military, but rather with the might of money. And so Hosea reflects what God has given to him, and he points out the truth that only God knows. And that is that the heart of Canaan, the merchant, the heart of Israel, the merchant, is that they loved to be in control and have authority and to oppress others. It's just that they used economic means to do so. Now let's feel the full impact of what Hosea is saying. We must remember that Yahweh had already brought Abraham to the land of Israel for a full 400 years before the Exodus. So Abraham was there in the land of Canaan. And then God brought them down to Egypt. And he told Abraham why. He said, because the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. He said that they have to continue to sin so they can store up my wrath to the point that I purge them out of the land. That what God is saying is that there's going to come a time 400 years hence that all of the people in the land of Canaan deserve to die. That's why it's no moral injustice that Joshua comes in and kills everyone. Because they have earned that the sin has risen up to that level before God. That God had waited till they had sinned that much. And now you think about all of that sin, you think about it, that iniquity, you think about how long God had waited. And then God took His chosen people Israel, and He brought them up through Egypt, and He purged the land of those people, and He put Israel there. And then Israel becomes like who? Like those same people. Well, you want to talk about the weight of sin. You want to talk about calling someone a bad name. That's what Hosea is doing here in verse number 7, where he looks at Israel and he says, you're like Canaan. And that's about as harsh a curse as he could have given. But this was a terrible thing to call them. Is it a fair comparison? Yeah, it is. Why? Well, because as we've discovered, their gods were the same. Their goals were the same. Their methods of power and control were the same. Their excesses were the same. Everything that they did related to exactly how the Canaanites did it. How many good kings were there in the northern tribe, northern kingdom of Israel? Answer? None. So here is the northern kingdom that split off from the united kingdom under Solomon, and not one king turned their heart towards God. And so here is Israel, or here is Hosea, who is standing up in the midst of this northern kingdom, and he is saying, listen, Israel, you're like Canaan, and God's going to punish you. You must turn to God. You're so proud. You're so arrogant. God will humble you. And they looked at Hosea and said, you're just one man in the midst of all of this prosperity. What do you know? You know nothing. And their arrogance continued. The indictment was true. They are not like Canaan. They are Canaan. Now, what would this look like for a New Testament believer today? If someone who has been bought by the blood of the Lamb continued to live a life of commitment and purpose, not for their master, Jesus, but instead they say, I've been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, but yet I'm going to take that sacrifice, that substitute, and I'm going to squander it, and I'm going to instead live like everyone else that is not bought by the blood of the Lamb. I said, that's Israel. That's what they're doing. For the New Testament believer, that's what stares us directly in the face. That's the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. That's exactly what they did. And so here's what it would look like. A Christian label attached to a life that is centered upon the same purposes the world pursues. Plain and simple. And the question is not, does your life have the markings of Christianity? Rather, the question is your life motivated and driven by the purposes of Christ or the purposes of this world? You know, Israel had lost their distinction. And the same can happen for us if we allow our pride to win the day. James Hewitt shared a story about a young preacher who was placed into his first congregation. And the church was a small one. It was composed entirely of the population of a small logging town. Everyone in town worked for the town's lumber mill, which was its only business. And it was involved in fierce competition with the mill that was just upstream. And the preacher wasn't in town long before he had an experience that shook him up quite a bit. He was taking a walk through the woods, and he happened to see some workers from the town mill pulling logs branded for the other mill out of the stream. And they cut off the branded ends and they ran them through their own mill. And so obviously the pastor was distressed about this, and he worked the rest of the week on a powerful sermon. I'm not sure that was the best idea for him, but it's what he did. And that Sunday he got up and preached his sermon entitled, Thou Shalt Not Covet Thy Neighbor's Property. The sermon seemed to go over well. Everyone told him as they went out the door just how much they loved his preaching. You really moved me, preacher. Best sermon I ever heard. But that next Monday morning, it was business as usual at the mill. They were still stealing logs. So the next Sunday, the preacher delivered a real pulpit pounder. He entitled it this way, Thou Shalt Not Steal. Fantastic, the people told him. Wonderful, they cried. But Monday morning, the other company's logs were still being swiped by the town mill. Enough's enough. There's only so much that a man can take. So the pastor got up the following Sunday and he preached on the topic, Thou shalt not cut the branded ends off someone else's logs. And they ran him out of town. Why? So it was for the Israelites. They claimed to be followers of Yahweh, but in truth, they were following the gods of Canaan. You know, in the midst of their deception, they had fooled themselves into thinking that they were strong and Yahweh was not. You think about the arrogance of that. You know, I think that we have to run from that idea in order to live with that kind of consistency. But notice in verse number 8, it says, And Ephraim said, Yet I am become rich, I have found me out substance. Isn't it amazing how easily we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are larger than we are, that we have gathered to ourselves that which only God has provided. Anytime we refuse to acknowledge the one who made it all possible, we are decreasing God and increasing ourselves. That we are failing on an epic scale to allow God to be God and for ourselves to be followers of Him. Pride gives us false assurance of our own power. Secondly, pride gives us false assurance of our own purity. Amazingly, the northern kingdom had also convinced themselves that they were doing nothing wrong. Look at verse number 8. He says, "Yet I am become rich, I found me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." Doesn't this blow your mind? So here's the nation of Israel, and what they're doing is they're saying, listen, everything that I have has been brought by my hand. You say, did you not remember the whole Egypt thing? The whole mud pit thing? But yet, you know, everything that I did was brought about by my hand. And then they're saying, and in everything that I'm doing, I'm not sinning. I'm pure. I'm pure as the driven snow. And it's, are you kidding me? This is ludicrous. And yet this is where they were living. This is what Hosea is doing. Hosea is delivering the thou shalt not cut the branded ends off of another person's logs message. And they're saying, Hosea, we want you out of here. I mean, you were fine when you weren't so direct and to the point. But now we think you're talking about us. And the truth of the matter is, we haven't sinned. But that wasn't the truth. They had deceived themselves. I'm reminded of that passage in Revelation chapter 3. It says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know, this is where the gospel ought to come to bear in our lives as New Testament believers, that we constantly throw ourselves into that position of dependence upon God. Believer, may you never get tired of this concept that you need God. May you never grow weary of the idea that repentance towards God is something that is required and necessary in your life. May you never find yourself in that unhappy condition where you think that I just wish that I would be able to stop repenting. Because as long as the sin nature is a part of your life, then you must allow the gospel to constantly interact with your own soul. That it shines its light upon your life, and you are amazed and surprised to find out that you have been deceiving yourself about your own sin for too long, and you need to turn back to God. We are creatures of great self-deception. And so Israel pointed out in verse 8, that they are free of sin. What's God's response? Look at verse 11. Here's his response. Verse 11 says, "Is there iniquity in Gilead?" I mean, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course there is. And he says, surely they are vanity. In other words, their claims to be pure are empty. It's vain. Vanity. It's emptiness. They know that they are sinning. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. He says you have to go look no further than the altars that they sacrifice bulls upon to recognize their own sin. That they are only deceiving themselves. It's hard to imagine anyone making a serious claim of a virgin conception, isn't it? Can you imagine somebody today saying, I am pregnant, but I have never had sex? Do you think anybody would make a serious claim about that? Researchers at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, they've analyzed data from thousands of young women over the course of a decade and a half. They found that nearly 1 in 100 claimed to have conceived without ever having had sexual relations. And they took out, for obvious reasons, they took out those that contributed their conceptions to vital fertilization, or vitro fertilization. They took that out. But that's not even in it. They tell us that they claim things as fallible memory, or maybe delusion, or denial, or wishful thinking. But these are 1 in 100 of ladies who are pregnant who have said, I never had sex, and yet I'm still pregnant. So how could somebody deceive themselves like that? We hear a statistic like this, we simply can't believe that anyone, much less 1 in 100 someones, would ever make such a claim. But let me just pull you back and ask you this question. Can you just open up your life before God right now? Can you just pull back all the layers and all of the insulation that you have built up for God to actually look down into the depths of your soul, to pull everything back, and for God to say, are you being honest with me? Why is it that we run from that very question? Why is it that when we hear that we immediately start to think about maybe thinking about something else? Why is it that we say, I'm not sure that I want to be that honest with my God? Friend, take a moment and open up your entire heart to God and ask Him, Lord, is there sin there? I say, but I know what the answer is going to be, and I don't like the answer, and I don't want to deal with it. And I'll say, then friend, you find yourself in the same unhappy condition as the nation of Israel. Maybe not on the same epic scale, but on the same truth. That it's very easy for us to allow that pride to keep us from humbling ourselves before an Almighty God. You think about it, that's all that it is. It's just a willingness to say, God, I want you to be in control. I give it over. Surrender. I want to follow you. That's what Hosea is calling Israel to. That's what God is calling us to. That's what God called the church of Laodicea to in Revelation 3. He says, be honest about yourself. Oh, how we need the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Pride blinds us to truth. Secondly, pride begs for correction. You say, okay, but pastor, what if I'm unwilling to admit that truth yet? What if I continue to go in my way? Then friend, you find yourself in the same situation as Israel, where because of your pride, you are asking God to correct you. Please understand that God makes available, and He made available for Israel, a blessed hope. This is what Hosea points out. In verse number 9, it's going to get to the second part of this. So let's start first with verse 10. He says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and your similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. What Hosea does is he says, listen, God has spoken through the prophets in many, many ways. And I would say that's the blessed hope that he's talking about. That God had even sent Hosea to be a mouthpiece for him to share truth so that Israel might see the truth and their hearts might respond to it. That God would not have to take them that further step of discipline. That they would listen to the words that are being spoken so that they do not have to feel the chastisement that surely is coming. And I'd say, friends, that's what you and I need, that we need to embrace the blessed hope, which is what? The word that God has given to us. Even a message like this. Even God's word. That we'd be willing to say, okay, I get it, I hear you, I'm going to follow. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to embrace anew my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. That, friends, that's what Hosea is challenging Israel. That's what we as well need in our life. And it's no coincidence that this is all coming from the mouth of Hosea, prophet Hosea. Look at verse number 12 and 13 as well. It says, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. There's a fair number of puns that are happening here, but notice the emphasis upon keeping in these two verses. Verse 12 ends with this concept. He kept, and then we have the italicized word that's added in, sheep. In other words, he's ending with this verb in order to draw it out. He kept sheep, and by a prophet, what happened? End of verse 13, same verb. It's translated differently in the King James, but it's the same verb. By a prophet, he was kept. And so what's happening is a parallelism that Hosea is setting up through God, through inspiration, where he's pointing out this keeping that God does. I think that it's no coincidence that this is all coming from the mouth of another prophet. That what Hosea is doing is he is pointing them back towards Moses, who said you need to obey me as prophet, Moses, and follow the commandments. And Hosea says, I am now another prophet that stands in the line of Moses saying, obey God, and he will keep you. He will preserve you. This is the blessed hope. We are given the entirety of God's word. How many prophets are contained herein? that we should listen to them, that we might draw truth from it, that we should allow it to impact our souls. How many messages have you had the privilege of hearing? And dear friends, all of them demonstrate God's grace in your life so that you might turn to Him. So that you might be honest with yourself and repent before a holy God and allow yourself to be drawn into that faithful and loving embrace. God made available a blessed hope because this pride begs for correction. But then also God will allow a bitter harvest. Turn back to the one verse that we skipped over, verse number 9. God says, "And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast." God's motivation is to draw Israel to himself. That's why Hosea is giving the message. Dependence is a necessity. Why? Because humans cannot save themselves. Only God saves. And so dependence is a necessity. And God did not save people in order for them to be independent from Him. It's not the way that I'm planning on raising my children. That by the time they're old enough to be independent, they are. That's not how God raises us as children. Rather, He desires that we continue that relationship of dependence upon Him. That we are built for that. We are made for that. There's no shame in this. There's glory. There's no failing in dependence upon God. It is the plan and purpose of our lives. Friend, if you have locked yourself into thinking that God wants you to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, well, you're thinking too American, is what you're doing. That's not what God desires. He wants you, He has made you, to be dependent upon Him. To turn to Him with everything. That's His desire, that's His goal. And it's pride that demands that we do not need God. When we depend entirely upon Him for our next breath, our next moment, our next everything. For Israel, God was going to give them a bitter harvest to correct them. Doesn't this sound like the book of Hosea? That's exactly what He said He was going to do. Hosea separated himself from Gomer, gave her everything that she wanted so that she could be stripped bare and put into the wilderness so she could recognize she needed to come back to her husband. And this is exactly what's happening to Israel. That God is going to strip Israel of everything and put her into the what? Into the wilderness. So that she has nothing. So that she recognizes that she needs to return to God. And friends, this is what I desire to see you saved from in your life. Are we so foolish to believe that nobody within the sound of my voice right now is at the verge of experiencing the bitter harvest of prideful sin? That God has been challenging you to come back to Him, to surrender to Him, to be dependent upon Him, and He's about ready to give you the bitter harvest that you've been looking for. And He's about ready to say, fine, go out into the wilderness and live in tents. He's about ready to say, let the Assyrians come and plunder everything. And so friends, I have to believe that there's somebody who's on that verge, that they're ready, and you must hear the words of Hosea. You must hear the call of your God. For them, in the Old Testament, covenant privilege lasted only as long as covenant submission. And I think there's a parallel truth to that for us in the New Testament as all. But that wasn't all, because verse 14, he points out the greater harvest. It says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall the Lord return to him. Not only will they have to return to the wilderness, but he makes it very clear that they are going to face the blood that they have shed themselves, that's going to come down upon them. Let's hear this again in New Testament language. New Testament language tells us again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and him with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, I think one of the things that pride does to us is it puts us in that position where we constantly test God. There have been times, I'm not proud of this, right? But there have been times that I have chosen sin in my life while at the same time begging God to not punish me for it. Boy, have you ever found yourself in that condition? Have you ever done that? Please don't raise your hand, right? I remember there's times even on things that we might look at as less offensive to God, but still clearly an issue. I remember those times that I have, through my own lack of diligence, I was late to something that I needed to be on time for. And I dropped the pedal to the metal and I said, Lord, please protect me. He said, is that sacrilege? Can you pray that? Well, you can pray that. What's the Lord going to do? What's best for Steve? You know, I think that there are some Christians who live their life that way. That, friends, you put God to the test on a regular basis. That you say, I'm going to hang on to my sin, but I'm going to depend upon God's mercy that he won't hammer me for it. Say, Hosea is telling you, stop putting me to the test. Because even though my forbearance is larger and more significant than anything you have ever experienced, it has an end. And the bitter harvest that you so desperately want to avoid is coming if you don't what? If you don't repent. That's all God wants. He cares enough about you that he wants to draw you. And if you say, I'm gonna play that Russian roulette and I'm gonna spin the cylinder of that gun and I'm gonna pull the trigger over and over and over again, then dear believer, one day it will go off. Because God's forbearance will have stopped. And you'll look back and you'll say, what was I thinking? You say, friends, hear the message. Listen to Hosea. Israel didn't. And they experienced the bitter harvest. What about you? What will you choose? Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father.